And please follow along as I read Psalm 5. To the chief musician, with flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous with favor. You will surround him as with a shield. Amen. Well, let's once again look to God in prayer and ask for his help as we come to the preaching of his word this evening. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would take your word now and write it upon our hearts, open our eyes so that we can behold wondrous things out of it, and help us by your spirit to understand and embrace all that we hear. And we ask that you would help us not only to be hearers of the word, but doers of it through faith in Jesus Christ, your Son, in whose name we ask it. Amen. Well, the one remaining topic relating to the subject of God's wrath that I want to address is this matter of imprecation or imprecatory prayers. To imprecate means to pray or invoke evil upon someone. And when do you most often hear or use these words, imprecation or imprecatory? Well, it's when we talk about what are called imprecatory psalms. If you're familiar with the book of Psalms in the Old Testament, you are aware that imprecation, we could say, is all over the book of Psalms. There are some psalms that we can rightly call imprecatory psalms. The one I've read is not one of them. But there would be psalms in which imprecation is part of the main thrust of those psalms. I'll just give you some examples, some of the psalms that are most heavily weighted with imprecation: Psalm 35, Psalm 69, Psalm 109. There are others as well. Many other psalms that could be called imprecatory psalms even, and many that contain imprecation. Those three psalms I mentioned, just as this one, are all written by King David. Notice again verse 9 that I read already. It says, "For there is no faithfulness in their mouth." David speaking here about his enemies and God's enemies. "There is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb." That's a phrase or clause that's quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, so it's familiar to you. "They flatter with their tongue." That is not imprecation. All he does there is describe the ungodly. The next verse is imprecation. "Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. That is praying for or invoking evil upon someone, in particular upon the psalmist's enemies. And so if you've been a Christian for long, you probably have thought a lot about imprecation, especially if you read through the book of Psalms a lot. And maybe you've had experiences like mine. I am reading through some of these Psalms, and I think I'm going to go to a commentary and see what they say there about imprecation, especially in light of the question. I can see that this is what David did, this is how he wrote, this is how he thought, this is how he prayed, but then I try to think of my own life and practical application of such Psalms to my life. And I'm reading in a commentary or some other book on theology about this matter of imprecatory Psalms, and as I read through, I think I'm just not satisfied with this. And there are a number of reasons maybe why you might not be satisfied when you read on the subject. Some writers, of course, not the best ones, of course, but some of them will attribute imprecation to some base motive on the part of the psalmist. And they say, well, you know, he did this, but he was just being like you are when you're vindictive or this or that or the other thing. And I don't believe that's an answer that a Christian can be satisfied with when he comes to the Word of God like this and these inspired songs or prayers of David and others in the Old Testament. Some writers are better, but even they will suggest that imprecation has become either completely outmoded in the New Covenant era, we have no need for it, there's no place for it for Christians, or it's at least so different that it is almost unrecognizable in the New Testament if we would ever use something like an imprecatory prayer, at least in comparison to its Old Testament counterpart, or it would only be used on the very rarest of occasions, and you might, as a Christian, might not even come upon one of those occasions in your life. And as I've read things on the imprecatory Psalms, I don't know if I've ever read anything I've been completely satisfied with. And so I want to give you three things tonight to help us understand imprecatory prayers and how they apply to our lives. Three things about imprecation and how it might apply to our lives as new covenant believers. And the first one is this. There are differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament on this subject. As I said, I don't believe that imprecation is completely outmoded in the New Covenant or that it's completely different if it occurs in the New Covenant. But I do believe there are differences between the Old Testament and New Testament on this subject, especially those differences come in the matter of emphasis, if you will. When we see imprecation in the Old Testament, we're tempted to quote words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. So let's turn to the Sermon on the Mount for a moment. Matthew chapter 5. Verses 43 and 44. We read those words of David praying for God's judgment upon some sinner or group of sinners, and we're tempted to go to the words of Jesus in Matthew 5, verse 43, where he says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." We're tempted to go to those words and say, when it says you heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, that was the Old Testament's teaching, and this is typical interpretation of Jesus' words, but not true, right interpretation of Jesus' words. But we say, well, that's what was taught in the Old Testament. And that's what you see David doing. He did love his neighbors, but he hated his enemies. And meaning he was wrong in that, but he was right because he was just an Old Testament saint. But now we purely bless those who curse us and do good to those and love our enemies. You see, it's all different in the New Testament. Well, here are a number of reasons I believe we need to resist the temptation to put that construction on Jesus' words and on the teaching of the Old Testament. First of all, the New Testament's teaching about loving enemies and leaving vengeance to God is really simply repeating the teaching of the Old Testament on that subject. Turn to one of the places where the New Testament especially teaches this besides right here in Matthew 5. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, verses 17 to 21, where Paul is addressing this issue of how we treat our enemies as Christians. Paul says, really reflecting the words of Jesus that we just read in the Sermon on the Mount, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink, for in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And we can be tempted to think that, well, this is the teaching of the New Testament, but remember the Old Testament teaching was love your neighbor, hate your enemy. So if in the Old Testament you saw that your enemy was down, you would kick him. If you saw that he was hungry, you would just laugh as you eat your lunch. And if you thought that he was thirsty, you would withhold a drink from him. But that's not the teaching of the Old Testament. Some of you see it probably right there in the margin of verse 20, that this is a quotation of Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. So let's just turn back there and read it in its Old Testament context and see this point that I'm making, that the New Testament's teaching about loving one's enemies and leaving vengeance to God is simply repeating, not changing, the teaching of the Old Testament. Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. Here Solomon writes, "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he is thirsty, give him water to drink, for so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you." Except for that last clause there, "and the Lord will reward you," Paul simply took those two proverbs and he quoted them in Romans chapter 12, not only as proof of what he was saying about how they should treat their enemies, but as a demonstration of how we're taught in the Old Testament as well in the New to treat our enemies. So it's not a different ethic in the Old Covenant that explains the imprecatory Psalms. Second thing to notice, and to resist the thinking that it's different in the New Testament completely, is this, that David, who, as I said, penned many of the imprecatory Psalms, was exemplary in the matter of kindness and graciousness shown to his enemies. If you know the history of David and his life, you don't have to think too hard to think about that. Think of those instances where he had the life of Saul, his enemy, in his hand twice. Once in the cave, and then once at night when God put a deep sleep on Saul and Abner, his commander, and all the rest of his army, and David and his, I can't even remember who it was now, one of those other guys whose name began with an A, I think, went up there and took his implements and walked away and then shouted to him. He could have had Saul's head twice. Saul wished he had David's head, but David would not lift a finger against Saul. And then remember in 2 Samuel chapter 1, when Saul, who was hunting David for the last years of his life, was killed by the Philistines, David wrote and sang a lament, and it wasn't mere words. He was really lamenting the death of Saul, the king of Israel, his king. And David's kindness not only included the preserving of the lives of his enemies, it also included his desire for their conversion. Turn with me back to Psalm 2 for a moment. Psalm 2. David did pray sometimes for the destruction of his enemies. But that's not all he ever prayed for them, and that's not all he ever wished for them. We read in Psalm 2:9, David speaking about, or whoever wrote this psalm, I'm presuming it was David here. It doesn't say that in the title. But we read that you shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Again, that's just a statement. That's not an imprecation per se, but David is saying that this is what God will do, and he's rejoicing in that fact because that's what he knows they deserve. But notice verse 10, now therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. What's he urging unbelievers to do? He's urging enemies of God to repent and turn from their sins and trust in God so they won't be destroyed by him. He's desiring their conversion. He's speaking to the end that it might occur. Look also at Psalm 109, which is one of those lengthy, imprecatory psalms that I mentioned earlier. Psalm 109, and this is a psalm of David. And I just want to read two verses, Psalm 109, verses 4 and 5. And we'll return to this psalm again a little bit later, but it says here, speaking of his enemies, he says, in return for my love, they are my accusers, but I give myself to prayer. They accuse him falsely. He says his track record in terms of relating to them has been love. For their love, for his love, they accuse him. And then he says, not, so I'm going to go after them tooth and nail and destroy them. No, he says, but I give myself to prayer. He says, thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. He did love his enemies, and he desired that God would have mercy on them. He prayed for them. That's the best way to understand that statement when he says, in return for my love, they are my accusers, but I give myself to prayer. And then another thing about David that we should bear in mind when we think of these imprecatory psalms and the difference between the Old Testament and the New. David was a man of war. And war was the context of many of David's statements. It's a good thing for us to bear that in mind. For instance, several of the psalms have titles that tell us that at the moment that David was writing the psalm, he was being hunted by Saul, or by the Philistines, or by his son Absalom. The title of Psalm 18 says that he wrote that psalm, quote, on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So David was a man of war, and he was often on the run in the early part of his military career from Saul and then from other enemies as well. And then notice in Psalm 109, notice verse 3, and then also verse 9. He writes in verse 3, they have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. Whoever these enemies are, we don't always know who they are. I think there's one time in Psalm 58, I believe it is, where he identifies his enemy, one specific man, and he names him. It was Doeg the Edomite. We don't always know who David's enemies are if it doesn't say it in the title of the psalm. But here he says his enemies have surrounded him with words of hatred. They have fought against me, he says, without a cause. Now, verse 9. let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Now, those are pretty strong words. And maybe as a Christian, you say, I can never imagine myself saying that or praying that about anyone. Well, probably you're never going to be in the kind of positions David was in frequently during this stage of his life. And think of it this way. In many instances, it was either his enemies' children who would be made fatherless or his. It was going to end in one of those ways or the other. And that's not really true when we think of the situation between you and your unbelieving boss, for instance, or the people who do things you don't like on the Garden State Parkway. And we should bear that in mind, brethren. So that's another thing. David was a man of war. And then one other thing, even with all that, when we come to these Psalms and we read them in their context, it wasn't all about David. Sometimes in the workplace, when your ire is aroused, or as I said, on the Garden State Parkway, it really is all about you. It's not about God and his glory that you utter imprecations perhaps under your breath. But in this case, it was. In the case of these Psalms, it was. David's cause was God's cause, especially, for instance, in the Messianic Psalms, like we read one of this morning, Psalm 22. David, in a sense, was speaking for Jesus Christ. And in many of these Psalms, therefore, the vindication of David as the king of God's people, as God's anointed king, the vindication of David was the very vindication of God himself. Furthermore, he desired, when he prayed these things, that the wicked would respect God. And because of judgments that from God, they would come to fear God even. And he wanted the righteous to be protected by God from God's enemies and God's people's enemies and David's enemies. And he wanted the righteous to take courage from God's judgments against his enemies. Those were some of David's motives. We have to understand that and read these things in that light. And the accomplishment of those ends, not all the time, but often meant the removal or the destruction of God's enemies, whether they were persecutors of God and his people or simply blasphemers. Think, for instance, of what happened in the New Testament in Acts chapter 12 with Herod. We're told in that chapter a couple of things about Herod. Number one, that Herod had, I think, he had the head of one of the apostles taken off, the head of James. And then we're told later on in the chapter, he was standing and giving a speech north of Israel there. And the people said, these are not the words of a man, but the words of God. Instead of saying, no, 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 Herod just stood there and took it all in. And God struck him dead because that's what he was. He was a persecutor of God's people and a blasphemer. And you can see how imprecatory prayers can be a part of praying that God's name would be hallowed in the earth. Part of a prayer, in a sense, in praying the first petition that God's name would be hallowed. So while there are differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament on this subject, we need to understand those differences in their context, which includes that there is not a different ethic, a different moral standard in the Old Testament compared to the New Testament. And we have to have an appreciation for who David was as a king and as a military man and for what his circumstances were. But notwithstanding all that, in a sense I really didn't get to my point yet, notwithstanding all that, there are differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And at the top of the list of reasons for these differences, I would put this. It is because of the revealing and, we could say, the unleashing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think this is the main reason for differences when it comes to this matter of imprecation. I didn't say the doing away with imprecation. That's not what I said, but differences in this regard. It says in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to the Greeks as well as to the Jews, for everyone who believes. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. It's a little bit of a lengthy passage, but I think reading it will help us get a feel for this. The point that now that the gospel is revealed, there's a sense in which it is a different world. I'm going to argue, not a world that no longer has a place for imprecation or imprecatory prayers, but a different world, in a sense. And that's how Paul writes here in this passage. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery," as I wrote before in a few words, "by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." Holy apostles and prophets are New Testament apostles and prophets, counterparts of the Old Testament prophets. He said, we have a revelation that they never had in the Old Testament. We have an understanding. We have a mystery made known now by God in the gospel of Jesus Christ that no one ever knew before in the history of this world. And part of that was why Paul said he went and preached to the Gentiles. Verse 6, and here's what he's saying. He says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. God has given the gospel. He's especially given it to Paul as an apostle, and in particular so that he would go and preach that gospel to the Gentiles. And Paul's saying this is something brand new. The message of Jesus Christ is something brand new. Verse 8, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ." It's been hidden for all these centuries, but it's not hidden anymore. Verse 10, "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." And the point is, things are different now. We have the revelation that the gospel is for all the nations. And there is the reality that the Spirit of God has been poured out on all flesh as of Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. And that is different from the Old Testament. Think of the lectures, if you remember it, that I gave some years back on eschatology, if you were here. And I was making this point about the binding of Satan, because some people like to say Satan isn't bound yet. If Satan were bound already, he wouldn't be wrecking all this havoc in the world. There wouldn't be all this unbelief. All the people in the world wouldn't be basically on the broad road that leads to destruction, but be a lot more on the narrow way that leads to life. And so they say, Satan can't be bound yet. But I said, no, he is bound now. That's the teaching of the New Testament. And I used the illustration of a baseball that someone had painted black. Baseballs, if you don't know that, by nature are white. But if one was painted black, the world At the time of Jesus and the apostles, before Jesus died and rose and ascended to heaven, and the apostles began to preach to all the nations, it was like a baseball painted black, with one exception. Someone had taken his little fingernail and scratched a very, very small scratch so that white showed through in one place. And that was basically Palestine, Israel. Because that was the only place in the world that had gospel light at that time. Now, gospel light is all over. Well, here's my point. In this case, it doesn't have to do with the binding of Satan, but here it should tell us this, that it should change our attitude toward the nations. We should see unbelievers, we should see the nations, if you will, less as purely God's enemies, and more, even when they are enemies, as potential converts to Jesus Christ, as people who might hear the gospel and repent and believe and be saved. We should look at people more that way because of where we are in redemptive history. Turn with me to Matthew 9. You remember the well-known words of Jesus. Matthew 9, verses 36 to 38. It says here, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now, Jesus was just there in Galilee. He wasn't out in the nations, if you will. But the point is this. He had an eye that could see beyond just the physical realities in front of him. He didn't just say, "What a bunch of foolish people these are. They've had the Old Testament all these years, and they still haven't come to a right understanding of God and faith and doing the will of God and pleasing God and all those things." He didn't look at them that way. Neither did he look at them when it says he healed a bunch of people there with every sickness and every disease. He didn't look upon them and say, "Man, these people have demons and they have rotting flesh. I mean, it's not pleasant to be around these." No, he looked at them and he had compassion. He saw them as people that needed to hear the gospel, and they were not enough people to preach the gospel to them and preach the word of God and teach the word of God the way it should. And he had compassion on their souls. And I'm saying, brethren, that's the way we should be like as it comes to the nations that are around us. I believe that in the new covenant era, the element of praying for the conversion of our enemies should be much greater, if you will, than under the Old Testament. Not, as I said, that it never happened then in the Old Testament or shouldn't have happened, but the fact is that by and large, God was not saving the nations back then. Yes, he was a bit here and a bit there. In the book of Jonah, the people of Nineveh heard the gospel, if you will, through Jonah, the reluctant preacher of the gospel, and repented. And there was Naaman, the Syrian, the leper, that came to Elisha and was healed. But think even of Jesus when he went up to some of the northern territories, if you will, beyond the borders of Israel. And he was there with that Syrophoenician woman. And remember the conversation he had with her? "I wasn't sent other than to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I wasn't sent to the Gentiles." God is not doing that yet, if you will. God isn't saving Gentiles, at least not in large quantities yet. A new day was dawning, but it was not yet. And that is a difference between then and now. We have such a gospel that is meant for the nations and that has been sent to the nations. We have a gospel like that. We have the great commission of the Lord Jesus Christ that we should go to all the nations and make disciples. We have the Holy Spirit poured out in a way that he was not in those days. And so, brethren, because of that, I do believe it's right for us that our praying should be much more heavily weighted in the direction of praying for the conversion, even of people that we can identify as clearly and maybe even aggressively enemies of God. That is a difference. But having said all that, none of it does away with the relevance, or even we can say the righteousness, of also praying against the wicked in the proper ways here in New Testament days. So that's the first thing. There are differences between the Old Testament and the New on this subject. The second thing is this. There is a sparsity or sparseness of imprecation in the New Testament that is compared to the Old Testament. The amount of imprecation in the New Testament is quite meager. We have to acknowledge that. Now, I think there are some reasons for that. I'll give you a few. First, I believe that one great reason for this is that there is not a New Testament prayer book as there is an Old Testament prayer book, the book of Psalms. Later, I'm going to read some statements of the apostles. They make some pretty strong statements about sinners. And they're not prayers per se. The Psalms are. But when we read those statements a little bit later on, ask yourself this question. If the prayers of the apostles who wrote these words were written out, like David's are written out in the book of Psalms, what would they have looked like? Would their prayers sometimes have not sounded a lot like David's at points? That's one thing to point out. There's not a prayer book in the New Testament. Second, if there wasn't a prayer book in the Old Testament, we wouldn't be standing here talking about imprecatory psalms, would we? Anyway, second, there is much more history in the Old Testament than in the New. In the Old Testament, you have the history of a fallen world and of the nation of Israel in the midst of it, surrounded by enemies that are hostile to God and his people. In the New Testament, it's basically 3 years of the public ministry of Jesus, who the Bible says wouldn't break a bruised reed or quench a smoking flax till he sends forth justice to victory. And as an aside, once Jesus has sent forth justice to victory, we have the book of Revelation to describe what's going to go on in the history of this world and in the judgment, and the violence that takes place there in some ways even surpasses, obviously, what we have in the Old Testament. And then a third thing about the relative sparsity of imprecation in the New Testament is this. The church is not a nation state like Israel was. And we are not kings of that nation state as David was, as I mentioned earlier. And therefore, war and capital punishment, things like that, are not as high profile for us as they necessarily were for David. Let's go back again to a couple of David's Psalms. Psalm 101, verse 5, first of all. Psalm 101, verse 5. Here is another one of those psalms entitled A Psalm of David. And it says in Psalm 101, verse 5, "Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure." Now, you might know people who secretly slander their neighbors. Here's where it's good for you to remember that you are, though you are, might be God's child or servant, as David was, you are not a king like David. So you do not have the liberty to destroy that neighbor. Or turn also to Psalm 149, verses 5 through 9. It's an untitled psalm, so maybe it wasn't David's, but it doesn't matter really when we read these sentiments in Psalm 149, verses 5 through 9. It says, "Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all the saints." It may be that there will be some relevance of that for you in a way that there's not right now in the day of judgment. But there's not the relevance of those words in your life that there was for someone like King David or other kings of Israel, or those who were part of the military or the forces that kept the peace in Israel. There's not the same relevance. You will never in this life probably be called to do those kinds of things, Romans 13 notwithstanding. Maybe some of you will. Maybe some of you will serve as in some kind of law enforcement or something like that. But as a general rule, we don't. We're not like David, and we're not like the armies of Israel in that regard. And remember, as we already saw, to a great degree, David's and Israel's enemies were God's enemies as well. If there's a nation that was an enemy of Israel, that nation was God's enemy. If there was someone that was the enemy of the man after God's own heart, he was God's enemy as well. We have to remember that. Psalm 2, verse 1 and 2 says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." And then turn back to one other psalm for a moment on this point. Psalm 139, verses 21 and 22. As this ties in with that point that the enemies of David were the enemies of God. And this is a psalm of David, and David wanted to look at it that way. David did look at it that way. Remember how Jesus said to the apostles that people in this world, in John 15, people in this world are going to hate you. And remember why? He said, because they hate me. And they hate me because they hate my Father. See, so we're like one that way. That's why people are going to hate you. Well, David looked at it that way. Psalm 139, verse 21. "Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies." But David only justified that because he counted them God's enemies. He was a man after God's own heart. He wasn't putting himself first. He wasn't violating God's law that said that he should not take vengeance or be vindictive, but leave that. He was leaving it to God, but he was put in the place by God that he was God's instrument in many cases to do that. So there are differences between the Old Testament and the New on this subject, especially because of the gospel. There's a sparsity of imprecation in the New Testament. Third, I want us to notice some New Testament evidence for imprecation. Some New Testament evidence for imprecation. In other words, there is imprecation in the New Testament. You might have to hunt for it a little bit harder. First, there are the prayers of the souls under the altar in Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6, verses 9 to 11. Revelation 6, 9 to 11. Many of you are familiar with this, but let's turn to it and read it. The Lamb of God is opening seals here. There were seven seals, and it says in verse 9, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Here you have dead saints praying for the destruction of those who destroyed them. Now, in many cases, those who killed them are already dead and they're in hell, but not in all cases. There's always going to be martyrs who have died and with persecutors of theirs who are living. And that no doubt was probably the case with some of these that John saw. But they're praying for their blood to be avenged on those who dwell on the earth. That's imprecation. Those are imprecatory prayers uttered in the New Covenant era. And not only that, they're uttered by saints, no less, who have been perfected. Hebrews 12:23, they are the spirits of just men made perfect who are uttering those prayers. In other words, we know there is no sin in those prayers. And then, as I mentioned earlier, there's the second petition of the Lord's Prayer. I mentioned it already, Matthew 6, verse 10. I won't turn there. I mentioned the first petition, actually, hallowed be your name. The second one is your kingdom come. Well, think about the coming of God's kingdom. I think it might have been in Zechariah 12. If not, it was in some other passage that was read today. Maybe it was Psalm 22. I don't know. But it talked, in almost the same breath, it talked about the salvation of God's people and the destruction of God's enemies. And that's the point. If you are praying for the salvation of God's people and the coming of God's kingdom, whether you mouth it or not, you are praying for the destruction of God's enemies. Turn with me to Isaiah 63, where that point is very patent. Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 4. Isaiah 63, 1 through 4. Who is this who comes from Edom, speaking about the Messiah, Jesus Christ? Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? Remember, we saw this a week or two ago. It's not from dying on the cross. Here's his answer. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. In other words, the year of Messiah's redeemed is when all of his people are going to be saved. Fully and finally, when the prayers of those souls under the altar are going to be answered and will need to be prayed no more. And it's not just that all of God's people are going to be brought to glory, but the wrath of God is going to be poured out on his enemies. And those things are not only not mutually exclusive, they are bound together like this. So really, you can't just pray for the positive part, if you will, without praying for the negative part. This is what is to come. This is what is to be done by the Lamb. And there's an even more gory picture of it in Revelation 14 and other places in Revelation. And therefore, it is what is to be prayed for and what we are praying for when we pray that God's kingdom will come. So, brethren, pray, yes, pray for the conversion of God's enemies. And pray that if not that, then they might be removed, that they might be judged, that they might be punished by God. Another element of the New Testament that, to me, demonstrates imprecation, that it's legitimate if it's not out-and-out imprecation, is the carrying out of church discipline. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5. You know the context, that there's terrible immorality going on in the church in Corinth. People were not exercising church discipline. People were even boasting about how wonderful they were because they weren't going to judge people. And they weren't going to, turn in on their own members and treat them like enemies and that kind of thing. And Paul rebukes them for that. He says, you need to discipline that man. He says in verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, the day of judgment. So deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. In other words, let bodily harm come upon him with a hope that it'll humble him and he'll repent of his sins and be saved. That's the idea there. And so I ask this question. As Paul told the church here to carry out acts that join together, if you will, judgment and punishment with grace, because that's what he was doing. He was saying, I want that man saved, but I also want to have him humbled, and that God might do whatever it takes. Deliver him to Satan. Now think of it this way. You're in the congregation, and after the letter is read from Paul, the pastor says, okay, now let's pray together for this brother and for us that we do what's right. Shouldn't our prayers be completely in sync with the statements of Paul here, that we would deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved? Should someone sit there in the congregation and say, well, you know, Paul said that, but man, I'm not going to pray for it because we have to be nice. No, it would be an imprecatory prayer. If you said, Lord, bring to pass what Paul just said he wants to see happen here. Now, I think there's instruction for us when we think of praying. I think there's a good model there for us. I often pray for people who are running from the Lord. I pray, Lord, do whatever it takes to humble that person, to break the back of his sin, to bring him to his knees in repentance, to bring him to the end of himself. That's a frightful thing to pray about anyone, especially about someone you genuinely love, such as a church member or former church member or a member of your own family or the product of your own womb if you're a mother. But I believe it's biblical to pray in such a way, and I think it could be called an imprecatory prayer. So in conclusion, let me just give some examples of times or situations that would be right for us to pray what we could call imprecatory prayers. Some of it is just mirroring what I said this morning about righteous anger or indignation. How about regarding tyrants or oppressors? Say you live in the day of a Hitler, Pol Pot, a Mao, a Stalin. We have lived in the days of Saddam, ISIS. I mentioned those 80 children suicide bombers forced into their suicide bombing this morning. Would you really have a problem of conscience to pray that God would send such men to a Christless eternity before they send one more child there? Would you really have a problem of conscience praying that way? I don't believe we should, brethren. I believe we should pray for their conversion. But Lord, stop them in their tracks. If you're not going to save them, stop them, Lord. Like David prayed about his enemies. Second, pray regarding persecutors of God's people. My time is running out. I won't turn you to my passage that I had, 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 3 to 10. That's one of those passages where I could say, read what the apostle says about the judgment of the people who persecute the church of Jesus Christ, and how Paul says this is what their end is going to be because of what they have done. We're assuming God doesn't save them first. And then say, would you ask yourself, would you say after reading those words, "Thy kingdom come, O Lord," or even so, "Come, Lord Jesus, and do that to your enemies"? Do you not think that that's exactly what the souls in Revelation chapter 6 are saying and praying? And ask yourself again, do you think they're sinning when they say that and when they pray that? Third, scoffers and blasphemers, like some of the new atheists. I mentioned atheists this morning. My texts are, I won't take the time to turn there, Jude 3 and 4, Jude verses 8 to 11. If you haven't read some of the things that men like Richard Dawkins have written, I'm not saying you need to read them voluminously. Just read some of the things. If you think you really need some help to have some holy, righteous indignation in your breast, if you don't think you really have there what you should have as a Christian, then think of the immoral and the indulgent of this world. Think of the city of Sodom, for instance. Think of those around us. Read Revelation 18 and Revelation 19. Read about the judgments that are coming upon Babylon because of their luxurious living, because of their listening to what Jezebel had to say and following her in her immoralities. I'm not saying that you shouldn't weep over them. I'm not saying you shouldn't grieve for them. It's like I said this morning. We should do both, brethren. We should do both. Listen to Paul's words in Philippians 3, 18 and 19. He says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." Paul says, that's what's coming for these people. He knows that that's what Christ is going to do to them. He's going to treat them that way. Is it wrong? Would it have been wrong for Paul to pray for that? And remember, when he prayed or thought that way, he wept. We saw that this morning in our Lord Jesus, didn't we? He wept over Jerusalem. But he also seconded the judgment of God that was coming upon them. And he wasn't shy about it. He wasn't ashamed of it. We know that these things are coming, and we should pray that God would do those, even if we shudder to think about it, let alone to pray about it. And if you're an unbeliever sitting here tonight, once again, before we leave this subject of God's wrath, I plead with you one more time, think about this. Think about the terrible wrath of God that is coming upon the ungodly. As I said, it's all throughout the Bible. It's not hidden in a corner somewhere. Think about the wrath of God that will come upon you if you don't turn to the Lord Jesus and trust him and ask him to forgive you of your sins. The judgment that the Bible speaks of coming upon the ungodly will come upon you. And I plead with you one more time, think about that and turn from your sins and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have not. I confess it's my own dullness and preoccupation, maybe with getting through my message, that explains why I can say those kinds of things without tears just flowing from my eyes right now. But that's what Paul said, wasn't it? He says, "I tell you now, even weeping. If you live for yourself, your end will be destruction. Go to Jesus Christ." I add one other thing to that category, false teachers and deceivers. Read 2 Peter, especially chapter 2. But brethren, let's remember, imprecation is not for every sin, not for every enemy of God, not for every time you have righteous anger. For instance, when your child sins, like I said this morning, yes, it might be a time for righteous anger. I'm not saying for imprecation on your child. Or you're having a theological argument with another believer and you think he's being unfair in what he says and he's not listening. No, not imprecation. But in light of what we've seen, just let me say a couple things in closing. First, don't be afraid or unwilling to use imprecation in your prayers, doing it in a biblical way consistent with the things I've said and what you read in the Bible. Second, pray such prayers in a biblical manner and spirit. Don't let the Bible's teaching on imprecation, because you heard it said, well, I think it's legitimate, don't let it be a justification ever for sinful wrath or sinful anger or vindictiveness. And don't let the Bible's teaching on imprecation lead to its becoming the major feature of your communion with God or your prayer life. I am not in any way saying that. Sometimes we learn a new thing and that's what happens in our Christian life. That's all we think about. I'm not saying that. I'm urging you not to let that happen. When I say also pray in a biblical manner, I mean this, and I'll repeat something I've said already. Pray for the conversion of sinners. Be like Jesus on the cross, who prayed, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And I believe that his prayers were answered, even for people that contributed to putting the Lord of glory to death. I believe some of those prayers were answered in some people on the day of Pentecost. And be like the Apostle Paul, who wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 1, about the fact that he was a blasphemer and an ungodly man, and he was a persecutor of the church of Christ, responsible for the death, no doubt, of believers in Jesus and for making orphans out of some of the people that he may have met when he first went to the church in Jerusalem. And he prayed, but God had mercy upon me that I might be an example to others, that they also would turn and believe in the gospel and be saved. And then ask yourself, how would Paul pray for such sinners? I think Paul would probably pray something like this. Lord, these sinners deserve your wrath. And if they don't stop their debauchery and their blasphemies and their heresies and their persecutions, then Lord, do away with them. But Lord, remember how you dealt with me. And be pleased, O Lord, to humble them and save their souls through the gospel of your Son. Well, brethren, may God teach us and help us so to pray for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to understand a subject like this, which is not only difficult sometimes to understand and wrap our minds around, but is even more so difficult to seek to live. And Father, if we're going to live the way your word tells us and seek to imitate you and imitate our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and know things like righteous indignation and be able to pray legitimate, righteous, gospel-saturated, imprecatory prayers, if you will, then we need your help. We need your Spirit to understand, to believe, to receive, and then to be not only hearers of the word, but doers of it. Father, help us to be angry and sin not. And we pray that you would grant us grace and the help of your Spirit in Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen.